I omitted to mention that next Sunday evening there is to be a fellowship hour, and so we ask you to keep that in mind, that you might join us and enjoy some refreshments and fellowship together after the service. In the services in Michigan, which I'll talk a little bit about on Wednesday evening, I said to the pastor down there, Pastor Larry Mattis, said, I think this is the eatingest church I've ever been in. After every service, they had refreshments, and we went downstairs and enjoyed them, and I think I put a few pounds on, I'll have to try and get off. But it was good, you know, because there was fellowship, and folk that were in, some of the visitors and so forth, were able to get to know each other. So next Sunday evening, we'll enjoy a little of that ourselves. Now come back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we have had quite a break in our exposition of this epistle, but I hope that I can refresh your memory by reminding you that chapters 8 through 10 do form a distinct section, a major section of the book. And if you glance back to chapter 8 and verse 1, you'll see that the apostle is concerned, and you may remember this, of course, that he's concerned to give them direction in connection with the eating of meat offered to idols. And in fact, in the first part of this section, he's concerned with more than that. In reality, it's meat offered to idols right in the idol temples. The Corinthians were participating in the ritual of the pagan festivals and eating the meat right there in the temples. And so in chapter 8 and verse 10, he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols, and so on. So he's concerned about the eating of meat offered to idols right there in the temples of the pagans and in the midst of the festivities. Some of the Corinthians, of course, were boasting in their liberty. They were boasting in their freedom, in their rights. The word, the Greek word, exousia, which comes up a lot in these chapters, can be translated by any of those words. Rights would be a good way to translate it. And that rings a bell in our day, doesn't it? Rights. Everybody's shouting about their rights. Well, the Corinthians says it's our right. We are free as Christians. We have liberty. And it's our right to go down to the pagan temple and be involved in these various rituals and so on. But Paul's position is that is a perversion of their liberty. That is a perversion of their rights, in fact. It is an abuse of their rights. It is, in fact, idolatry. And he puts his finger on that very strongly and exhorts them against it. You notice in chapter 10 of this epistle, in verse 14, we saw this as we were going through it, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, as he's discussing this, Paul has woven in a variety of themes, of course, and he has, for instance, in chapter 8 and verses 9 through 13, he's talked about the weaker brethren and wounding the consciences of the weaker brethren. And this is one of the problems, of course, that we have to consider in the Christian life. These people boasting about their liberty were not considerate about weaker brethren. So he discusses that. This comes all the way through the passage. In chapter 10, 1 through 13, he warns them against presumption, against thinking that because they were Christians, because they partook of the ordinances, that they could basically live the way they liked, and it would be all right. Paul warns them against that. Remember the very significant statement in chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And again he warns them in chapter 10, verse 14 through 22, of the impossibility of having communion with demons and then sitting at the Lord's table. He says you can't sit at the table of demons and at the Lord's table. You remember that from a few weeks ago, perhaps, verse 20 and 21. And he says that this is idolatrous behavior, and he is strongly opposed to it and indeed forbids it. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 10, from verses 23 to chapter 11, verse 1, he is bringing before us some concluding principles with which he ties this section together. And it's a very important section. I believe that these principles these guidelines for Christian living, if you like, are tremendously helpful and ought to be grasped by all Christians, whether young or old. Paul really here, in a sense, in a very succinct manner, tells us how to behave ourselves, how to conduct our lives. And we want to look at those this morning. But before we do, let me just explain briefly 25 through 30, verses 25 through 30. Paul has clearly forbidden the eating of meat in idols' temples. He's forbidden the involvement in pagan rituals. But he says, because undoubtedly the question had come up, what about meat that's just sold in the meat markets, and likely some of it has been offered to idols? And of course that was true, everybody knew that. Some of it had undoubtedly been offered, been used in idol worship and so on, but now it was here in the market, the meat market. And so Paul says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. In other words, he's saying you don't have to worry about what you eat in a general sense. Your conscience doesn't have to be concerned about general eating. That's interesting, because of course there are some people in certain cults and groups who would try to suggest that certain foods have a religious significance. Food has no religious significance. You might want to recommend that Christians don't eat certain food because it's not good for them, but don't tell Christians that food, that some of it is holy and some of it's unholy. Paul says that's not so. It is not a matter of conscience what you eat in that sense. And he says, whatever you find in the meat market, buy it and eat it, and ask no questions for conscience sake. Don't let that become a matter of conscience. No problem there, he says. You buy it in the market, don't ask about it, just eat. You see, it's important for us to remember, and perhaps of some interest, sheds a bit of light, that the Jews were very particular. The Jews, I don't mean Christian Jews now, I mean the Jews would ask questions. They were indeed instructed by the rabbis to make all kinds of inquiries in the market as to the origin of the meat. Paul says, forget that. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness. God has given us these things richly to enjoy. If they're in the market, buy them and enjoy them and don't worry about it. That was Paul's teaching. He was departing from the Jewish traditions in that. Now, in verses 27 and following, he says, however, there is some qualification on this. If anyone says to you, or if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, verse 27, and you desire to go, that's okay. An unbeliever invites you to dinner, that's fine, you go. And eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions, again, for conscience sake. Don't interrogate your host, says Paul, and ask him, where did this meat come from? What's behind this vegetable and so forth? Enjoy it, he says, eat it. But, however, verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, and so he makes that known, you see, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, moving down to 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? That if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Paul seems to be saying there simply this. If a man raises the fact that this has been offered to idols, and I think it is suggested here in the wording that the man is concerned about that. It's a problem about it. It might be another guest at the meal, you see. And very likely another Christian, maybe a Christian with a tender conscience. And he raises the question. Well, Paul says, all right, then it's a different case. Don't eat of it in that case. For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, not your own conscience, but his. And what is he saying here in verse 29 and 30? There's a lot of difference of opinion, but I think the best explanation is this. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Judged in the sense of being condemned. Judged negatively. Why should you allow yourself, says Paul, to have another man's conscience judge you negatively, to bring an evil report against you? Verse 30. Why am I evil spoken of concerning food over which I've given thanks? That is, in other words, other people, these other Christians, will speak evilly of me because I've had no regard for the conscience of a brother. Well, he said, don't get into that. If that's the case, if a brother raises the question and says this was offered to idols, and his conscience is tender about it, then don't eat of it for his conscience sake, because you don't want to be evil spoken of for food over which you've given thanks to God. A kind of an ironic situation here. You're praising the Lord for food and someone else is condemning you because of your insensitivity to the needs of your fellow Christians. And so that seems to be what he's saying in those verses. So in other words, he is asserting Christian liberty. You have meat in the meat market, enjoy it. You're invited to a pagan home for supper, go and eat the food. But he's also reminding them that there are qualifications on Christian liberty. And he raises the point that we've just looked at in 28-29. So that, in a sense, gives us a setting for these principles which he lays out before us in terms of Christian conduct, and I want to give them to you now. The first one being that our conduct is to be geared to helping people in the spiritual life and building them up in the Christian faith. Our conduct is to be geared to helping people in the spiritual life and building them up in the Christian faith. So look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Now he has said almost exactly that same thing back in chapter 6, verse 12. If you glance back there, it's almost a direct quote. Little different, but very much the same. And if you can remember, when we were into chapter 6, I said that Paul frequently quotes the Corinthians. And it's very likely that that phrase, all things are lawful for me, was a quote from the letter that the Corinthians had written to him. They were trying to justify their behavior by tossing this out. All things are lawful for us. Well, there's a sense, you see, in which that's true, but only a sense. It has to be qualified. And so Paul, back, of course, in chapter 6, even says, all things are lawful for me. And put that in quotes, you see. That's what you're telling me? Yes, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, yes, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. And he's doing the same thing here, you see. All things are lawful for me, you say. True, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, indeed, but they don't all edify. And so he's beginning to set the stage for this particular point that he wants to make. Now, the Christian life, dear friends, does introduce us into liberty and freedom. I think we have to stress that. I think we have to believe that very strongly. And I, for one, am certainly on my guard to oppose anybody who wants to infringe upon my Christian liberty. If someone came along and said to me, now, you mustn't eat that certain kind of food, or you mustn't drink that certain kind of thing because, you know, that's not fitting for a Christian, I'm going to say, now, listen, I am a man who Christ has been set free, and I have liberty in Jesus Christ. This is indeed a great truth. There were people in the New Testament, of course, who were always trying to impose things on the believers. For instance, in Galatians 5:1, Paul makes a very strong statement in terms of Christian freedom and liberty. Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, he says, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. There are some Greek manuscripts that put it this way, and some of the modern translations put it this way: for freedom Christ has made us free. That's very emphatic. For freedom Christ has made us free. Stand fast therefore, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Or again, for instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, you remember when a council was called to discuss the problem that these Jews were again trying to impose certain legislation upon the Christians. This was the problem, upon the Gentile believers. And in the discussion, Peter says, Acts 15:10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, that's not right, you shouldn't do that. And finally, in John 8 and chapter and verse 32, the words of Jesus himself. Wonderful words. When Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then again in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now that is a glorious truth, and we must hang on to that. We must not allow ourselves to be brought into bondage by people who want to foist upon us all kinds of mechanical rules and regulations of their own devising. I'm not talking about biblical rules and regulations, but you have all kinds of people who want to foist upon us things of their own tradition, things of their own devising, and we have to stand against that and say, for freedom, Christ has made us free. We are Christ's free men and women. That's true. But gloriously true though that is, it must be tempered by other considerations. It must be tempered by other considerations. Is it lawful? Is not the only question that Christians have to ask about things when they're thinking, should I do them or should I not? Should I go there or should I not? Should I be involved in that thing or should I not? Is it lawful? Is not the only question, says Paul. Here's another question to ask. Is it helpful spiritually? Is it profitable spiritually? Is it edifying spiritually? Those questions have to be asked when we're thinking about Christian behavior. And we have to ask them with respect to ourselves and our fellow believers. Is this course of conduct, is this course of behavior going to be helpful to me and edifying to me and my fellow believers? Now, do you see what the words presuppose, the words of verse 23, do you see what they presuppose? Let me suggest to you that what they are presupposing is that being helped in reference to the Christian faith, being built up in spiritual things, are matters of primary importance to the believer. Matters of primary importance to the believer. In other words, our relationship with God, our walk with God, the state of our heart in the presence and sight of God, the strength or weakness of our spiritual life, these things ought to be matters of priority to us. Not periphery things, but essential, primary things. We must get our priorities straight. And that's where many professing Christians, of course, come to grief, that they do not have their priorities straight. And the Bible insists that we must have it straight. In the Bible class this morning, Matthew 6:33 was quoted, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you." Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Spiritual things, the state of our hearts, our relationship with God, our walk with God, that is primary. And what is important from a Christian perspective is not that I should be allowed to do anything and everything I want to do, even though they might be lawful, but that I need to do those things that are going to be helpful and edifying to me and to others as Christians. So that's the first principle. That our conduct, our behavior, if you like, must be geared to helping people. And we include ourselves in that, in the spiritual life, and building them up in the Christian life. The second thing to note is this: our conduct is not to be self-centered and self-seeking, but geared to the good of others. And so Paul puts it in verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Now, you see, my friends, how drastically different the Christian philosophy of life is from the unbelieving and worldly philosophy of life. If there is anything that is diametrically opposed to the outlook of the world of unbelief, it's verse 24. Diametrically opposed. "Let no one seek his own," says Paul, "but each one the other's well-being." Now, it is important to remember that we are not saved by virtue of living a certain kind of life. We're not saved by virtue of living a certain kind of life. Sinners are saved when Jesus Christ is received as Lord and Savior. It is not our works that save us. It is not our lifestyle, no matter how grand it might be, no matter how commendable it might be. It's not our lifestyle that saves us. It's Christ who saves us, right? It's Christ in all of his saving offices of prophet, priest, and king. He who shed his blood for sinners and rose again. It's Christ who saves us as he's received by faith. And all the merits of his cross and his glorious life also are received by faith. Christ saves us. We could put it this way. We are not saved because we live a certain kind of life. We live a certain kind of life because we are saved. You see the difference. There's all the difference in the world, right? We are not saved because we live a certain kind of life, but we live a certain kind of life because we are saved. There's all the difference in the world there. And what kind of life is that? It is a life, says Paul, that is geared for the good of others. Self-centeredness and self-seeking are to go. We sang that hymn, Jesus calls us, all the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. But what does Christ call us to? What kind of a Savior is he? What kind of a Lord is he? He's a Savior and Lord who calls us to living the kind of life that Paul enunciates in verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So self-centeredness and self-seeking have to go if we follow Christ. It's one of the things that we have to turn from as we follow the Savior. It is a pitiful thing, my friends, a pitiful thing to see those who profess to be Christians, who profess the name of Jesus Christ, living self-centered and self-seeking lives. That's pitiful. It's pitiful for two reasons. First, because they're always the most miserable people. I said this a few weeks ago in the Bible class. I say it again. That people who are self-centered in their lives and self-seeking are the most miserable people. They can never have enough attention paid to them. They can never have enough things done for them. They can never have enough consideration given to them. They're always complaining, always whining, always grumbling and moaning, self-centered, self-seeking people. And it is pitiful to see someone who professes the name of Christ living that kind of a life. And the second reason why it's pitiful is because, of course, it's totally incompatible with a true Christian life. Totally incompatible. For the true Christian life is a life of self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. And we are called, says the Apostle, not to seek our own, that is, not to be focusing upon our wants and our needs and our ambitions and self-centeredly. No, we are to be seeking, says Paul, the good of others. And then the third principle is this, that our conduct is to be to the glory of God. And so he gives us that in verse 31. Therefore, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, Paul has been speaking about eating and drinking. But he expands it to everything, doesn't he? Whatever you do, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is to be the supreme and guiding star of the Christian, to live their life to the glory of God. Now, well, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by conducting ourselves to the glory of God? Well, we're to live in such a way that God would be pleased with us, that God would be happy with our lifestyle and with our behavior and with our conduct, happy with what we do, happy with where we go, happy with the friends that we are very much involved with, happy with us. And what is it that makes the life of one of God's creatures to make him, the Creator, feel happy? Well, it's a life where there is sincere and diligent effort to be obedient to the Word of God. Where there's a life that diligently seeks to implement the will of God as revealed to us in Scripture. It's a life that seeks to fulfill the commandments of God. It's a life that endeavors to implement those things which are holy and truthful and just and good and pure. It's a life that is mindful of others and forgetful of self. It's a life that follows after holiness. This is the life that pleases God. This is the life that makes him happy. And this is the life that's lived to his glory. To live to the glory of God is to live in such a way as to bring honour to God. Oh, how tragic it is it not, for professing Christians to bring shame and dishonour to God. How tragic that is. And we know all too well how many times it happens when professing Christians bring shame upon God, shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Their speech perhaps is dishonest, or it's profane, or it's crude. Their spirit is angry and bitter, jealous and resentful. Their actions are out of line with the Word of God, and the world sees this, hears that speech, observes that spirit, watches the things that they do, sees the conduct and behavior of this supposed Christian, and the world then heaps ridicule on the name of God, pours contempt on the name of Jesus Christ, and reproach upon the Lord. You remember that God brought that accusation against King David himself. He brought that accusation against David when David fell into his grievous sin with Bathsheba, and even involving the murder of her husband. And God said through the prophet, "You have caused the name of God to be blasphemed amongst the heathen." And that's exactly what happened. Oh, look at King David, the man after God's own heart. Look at the King of Israel, the great covenant nation, the theocracy. Look at him as he wallows in his sin. What kind of a God is it that he serves? What kind of a God is it that he represents? Oh, my friend, how tragic it is when professing Christians conduct themselves and behave themselves so inconsistently with the Word of God, and contempt and shame is poured out by the world upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, if you are a brother in Christ, sister, if you're a sister in Christ, the aim of your life must be the glory of God in all that we do. The glory and the honor of God. Ask yourself this morning, is God glorified by my conduct? Is God glorified by my behavior? Ask yourself tomorrow, not just on Sunday. Ask yourself through the week. Ask yourself frequently through the day, is God being glorified by my behavior? Is my speech glorifying God? Is my attitude glorifying God? Does God, as he sees me right now, is he pleased with me? It's good for us to stop in the midst of our activity through the day and ask ourselves questions like, is God pleased with me right now? Is he being glorified right now by me? And then the fourth principle is this, that our conduct is to be governed by a desire for the salvation of sinners. Our conduct is to be governed by a desire for the salvation of sinners. So look at Paul's words in verse 32. Give no offense, he says, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Give no offense. Now that word offense, the New International Version translates it, cause none to stumble. Cause none to stumble. We use the word offense these days as being offensive. Offensive. But that's not really what the Bible means when it uses that word. You know, offensive is something just irks somebody, you know. And so maybe if I, when I wear my beige suit in the summer perhaps, someone might come along and says, now that irks me, that bothers me, that's offensive to me. Is that what the apostle's talking about? No, he's not talking about that. That's too bad. I mean, that's too bad, friend. But if I like to wear a beige suit in the summer, I'm sorry to upset you, but it's hardly likely to cause you to stumble in your Christian life, I would suspect. That's your problem, not mine. No, Paul's talking about people being kept from coming to Christ when he talks about offended, stumbling over something. That's what he's talking about. People who are kept and hindered from coming to Christ. Paul says, don't offend anybody. Don't cause anybody to stumble over you. Imagine that, over your behavior, over your conduct. You make sure, says Paul, that your behavior and conduct is not going to be detrimental to some other person, whether it be a Jew, a Greek. even a professing Christian in the Church of God, don't let them stumble over your behavior and be hindered from coming to Christ or walking with Christ. That's what he's talking about. And when Paul says here, of course, he talks in verse 33 about pleasing all men. It's in the same sense. He's not talking here about saying things that people want to hear. You know, there are preachers like that. They say things simply because they know people want to hear those things, and people pat them on the back for those things, and are nice to them for those things. That's not what he's talking about. That wasn't Paul, was it? If you remember, when Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 10, at the end of that verse he says, "If I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men?" The answer is no, in that sense. If I still please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. To please men, in that sense, Paul would have had to stop preaching the cross, and he'd never do that. Even though that was indeed offensive in the worst way to the Jews. Well, that's too bad. I'm going to preach the cross whether they like it or not. He's talking here about seeking to live and act in such a way that he would encourage people and draw people to Jesus Christ and not drive them away. It's the same kind of spirit as he manifested, as we observed, in chapter 9, verse 19 through 22, where he said, you remember, "Though I am free from all men," yes, I have liberty, says Paul. I have exousia. Yes, I have rights. "Though I am free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." It's that spirit, you see, that is being again manifested here in chapter 10, verse 33. "I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." That's the thing, says Paul. That's what we're to be concerned about. That's what we are to remember in our life, in our conduct. He says, "Let your conduct be governed by this great desire to see people brought to Jesus Christ and encouraged in their walk with Christ." That's the thing. And so I ask you this morning, my friend, my professing Christian friend, are you living so as to attract people to Jesus? Are you living like that? Is your conduct, your behavior, day by day, not just on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, I mean your conduct right throughout the week in all of the circles in which you mix, is your conduct governed by a desire to see people saved? Is it honoring to God? You remember how Paul wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 27? In the opening of that verse he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a tremendous admonition for us. And again, and you know the famous statement that's very often quoted in Titus 2 and verse 10. He says, and he's speaking about slaves in a very difficult situation, but he says, now they must live, they mustn't steal, they mustn't answer back to their masters in an arrogant way. They must in all things adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What a beautiful expression. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, make it attractive. By the way you live, make the gospel attractive to the outsider. By the way you live, draw them to Jesus Christ. Let your conduct be like that. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, dear friends, is our life drawing people to Christ or repelling them from Christ? I remember when I was just a young pastor. I'd only been in Burlington probably less than a year. I was just a young man, and a lady was talking to me in the hardware store, And she was speaking about another pastor, and she said, "That man is so like Jesus." What a testimony. What a beautiful testimony. I wonder what people say that about you and I. Are we attracting people to Christ, or are we repelling them? When people look at our behavior, observe our conduct, do they say, "I'd like to be like that"? Their faith, their religion, if you like, must be glorious. Or do they say, "Whatever it is that they follow and believe, that's not for me"? Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So here are the guidelines for Christian conduct. Our conduct is to be geared to helping people, ourselves and others, in the spiritual life, building them up in the things of God. Our conduct is not to be self-centered and self-seeking, but geared to the good of others. Our conduct is to be to the glory of God. Our conduct is to be governed by a desire for the salvation of sinners. And here's a concluding note that we must include. Our behavior is always to be modeled on the Lord Jesus. For chapter 11 and verse 1 belongs to the end of chapter 10. You know that in the original manuscripts of the New Testament there were no chapter divisions. And they were put in by many centuries later by people. They're usually very helpful, but occasionally it's obvious that they're in the wrong place, and this is one. And so we need to read verse 1 of chapter 11 as the end of this section. "Imitate me," says Paul, "just as I also imitate Christ." In other words, our behavior is always to be modeled on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Follow me," says Paul, "but only as I follow Jesus." Well, now, as you think of those four principles, ask yourself, were they exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ? You better believe it. You think of them again. Let me just give them out to you again. Conduct geared to helping people in the spiritual life and building them up in the Christian faith. Was that true of Jesus? Yes. Yes. No one was ever pulled down. No one was ever drawn away from a godly life and a true life because of Jesus Christ. No, always the opposite. He built them up. He strengthened them. Conduct not self-centered and self-seeking, but geared to the good of others. Was that true of Jesus? Yes, in an extraordinary way. He was the embodiment of selflessness, was he not? Conduct to the glory of God, was that true of Jesus? Yes. He could say, "I always do those things that please the Father." Conduct governed by a desire for the salvation of sinners, was that true of Jesus? Yes. Even to the extent that he went to the cross for those sinners and died for them that he might redeem. And so, my dear friends, in implementing these principles that Paul has laid out for us, you see, he is but guiding us into the following of Christ. And that's what we're called to do. Saying, "Christian, follow me," said the hymn. And that's what our Lord says to us this morning. Perhaps someone is here this morning and these things really don't mean anything to you. You're not really concerned about them simply because you've never begun to follow Jesus. You've never recognized your lost condition and your need to cast yourself upon the Savior and to follow him. My friend, if that is true of you, that is tragic. For to be without Christ is to be without hope. To be not following Jesus is to be following Satan, whether you understand it or believe it or not, whether you realize it or not. To be not following Jesus is to be on the broad way that leads to destruction. And I would hope this morning, even though this message has basically been directed to those who are Christians, I would hope that even the realization that these things are not only not true in your life, but you're not that interested that they should be true, I would hope that perhaps you would be awakened up this morning to recognize that you're not following Christ, and you're heading to a lost eternity. But if you are a believer, if you are a Christian this morning, you profess to be following Christ, this is the way we're to live. These are the principles to be implemented in our life. Ask yourself the question, are they seen in me, in you? And let's pray that God, by His grace and power, might enable us to so live to His glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that You would indeed search our hearts by Your word. And all lead us, we pray, into a closer following of Jesus Christ. First into paths of discipleship. First, O God, into paths of trust and obedience. We sang earlier, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God grant that even some outside of Christ might even today begin to walk in a way of trust and obedience to Christ. And may those, O Lord, who have been walking with You for some time, whether it be 1 year, whether it be 10 years or 40 years, O God, we pray that we might see the necessity of our behavior being conformed to the guidelines and principles of the Word of God. And this we ask for Your great name's sake. Amen. Now let us conclude our service by singing together hymn 622. And as we sing it, let us sing it prayerfully and sincerely. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Today, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. 622. Shall we stand together?